Let me just give you a brief outline again of Zechariah. You will remember chapters 1 to 6 we saw as the 8 visions that Zechariah was given by God through which he spoke to the people, these 8 special visions, each containing a special message. And then chapters 7 and 8 are concerned with teaching on fasting arising out of the question that is put to the prophet on fasting at the beginning of chapter 7. And then 9 to 14, these 2 oracles, the second of which we come to this evening. So that gives you the general background against which we're looking at these chapters. Let's read chapter 12, first of all. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day, now you notice how frequently that phrase comes in this chapter alone and in the rest of the book. On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem as an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. On that day I will make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot in a woodpile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Those of you who have been with us in the study of Revelation may recollect the name Megiddo, and the battle of Armageddon, which is Har-Megiddo. So here in another apocalyptic book, isn't it interesting, we come across Megiddo and the plain of Megiddo, and an occasion probably referring to the murder of Josiah, the good king. Anyway, verse 12, the land will mourn, each clan by itself with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. Then in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 13, we have the picture of the repentance of Israel expressing itself and being cleansed and turned from their sin. And then in verse 7, this strange poem, which seems to speak of things far beyond its day. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is closed to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones in the whole land, declares the Lord. 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. Then in chapter 14, we get the account of the Lord himself coming to reign in Jerusalem to fight the last battles of God's people. But we will read part of that as we come to it. Chapters 12 to 14 then are the second of these two oracles which close the book of Zechariah and lead us on to the last section of the Old Testament in the prophecy of Malachi. These chapters that we turn to this evening deal with the day of God. You would notice that frequent reference, in that day or on that day, says the Lord. That is the day that God has appointed for ultimate judgment and victory over his enemies and for the vindication of his people. You will notice in chapter 14, verse 1, a day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. And that phrase, on that day, recurs in these three chapters something like 16 times. And therefore it's a very important concept if we're going to understand the message of this difficult part of Zechariah. But the crux of it is that God is speaking to us about the day of the Lord. Now the day of the Lord in Scripture, as we have frequently found, can refer to various things. It can sometimes refer to a day of judgment in the immediate future. The day is coming, their day is coming, the day will come when the Lord will wreak vengeance against his enemies. It may sometimes refer to the day of the first coming of the Messiah, and that is a day for which people will look forward. It may also refer, and frequently does refer, and often here I think refers, to the day of the ultimate coming of the Messiah. That is his personal return in glory at the end of the age. And sometimes I think we are to see Zechariah, as it were, standing on a mountain, looking over a range of mountains, as we have described it previously in our study of this book. And he sees sometimes the immediate future in the mountains immediately before him. Then he looks on into the middle distance and sees the scene there. And sometimes to the ultimate horizon and sees the range of mountains on that ultimate horizon. And prophecies like Zechariah take you into these different spheres of the prophet's message. It's obvious that there is a fairly strong element of what we have called apocalyptic writing in Zechariah, the kind of thing that you get in the book of Revelation and in books like Daniel and Ezekiel, for example. And in these chapters, I suppose, it is evident again. So you get the nations gathered together for battle here in Chapter 12, verse 9, for instance. On that day I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. You remember we get that same picture in Revelation. Chapter 14, verse 2, I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it, and so on. And here you get the same kind of picture as we got in Revelation of the battle of Armageddon, when all the nations were to be gathered together by God, and there was going to be this final Holocaust. And this means that we are to see Zechariah, therefore, looking through these various stages of future history, sometimes to the first coming of Jesus, as is certainly true, for example, in chapter 13 and verse 7, verse 7b, which is quoted by Jesus himself, you'll remember, in Matthew 26:31, it shall come to pass that they shall smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered, said Jesus. And that, of course, refers to what was happening at his first coming. Sometimes it is even nearer to the defeat of Jerusalem's enemies in the immediate future. Sometimes it is in the far distance, that is, on the day of our Lord's ultimate return in glory and the end of the world. Sometimes it's difficult to tell what he's focusing upon. And sometimes there is a merging of these various areas of scenery into one. In these three chapters, difficult as you may have found them as you were reading them through, there are, I think, five sections, and perhaps it would be helpful if I pointed out these five sections to you just now so that you knew approximately at least where we were going, although I don't guarantee that we will precisely end there, but these are the five general sections into which this book, in its last three chapters, should be divided. First of all, verses 1 to 9 of chapter 12 speaks to us about God's victory over his enemies. Chapter 12, verses 10 to 14, the rest of chapter 12, speaks about God's people mourning over their sin. Then chapter 13, verses 1 to 6, God's provision to cleanse his people from their sin. Chapter 13, verses 7 to 9, which seems to be in the form of a poem, God's purchase of a people for himself through the smiting of the Good Shepherd. And then in chapter 14, God's final triumph through the appearing of the chief shepherd. Now let me just run through these again. 1 to 9 of chapter 12, God's victory over his enemies. The remainder of chapter 12, God's people mourning over their sin. The first six verses of chapter 13, God's provision to cleanse his people from their sin. The remainder of chapter 13 in this song or poem, God's purchase of a people for himself through the smiting of the Good Shepherd. And finally, God's ultimate triumph through the appearing of the chief shepherd. And of course, in so many of these areas, we shall recognize the figure of the Messiah himself, as we would expect, either in his first or in his second appearing. First then, look with me at God's victory over his enemies in chapter 12, verses 1 to 9, where now Zechariah is speaking about the way that God is going to bring vengeance upon the enemies of his people and of himself. And the introductory note that struck in verse 1 is an affirmation which you get again and again in the prophets of God's universal sovereignty in creation. Now that's a note that you find frequently in the prophets. You get it in Isaiah, for example, and of course it is primarily there because the prophet is seeking to encourage a discouraged people. And there is no doctrine that is more designed to encourage a discouraged people than the doctrine of the universal sovereignty of God, and particularly the doctrine of creation, is a great benefit to the souls of God's people in this area. We are strong as evangelical Christians on the doctrine of redemption. We are frequently weak on the doctrine of creation. And yet it is a vital doctrine for us to be girded by in our own souls, and particularly to see God's sovereign power in creation. You know how Isaiah uses this in Isaiah 40, in that very familiar passage. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, how the everlasting God, the Lord, faints not, neither is weary? Who has put these stars in their place? Isaiah challenges them. Who sustains them there? It is the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth. And he then goes on to expound the doctrine of creation, you see. And the principle behind it is, if this is the God who is our God, how shall we fear? How shall we fail to trust him? How shall we not cast ourselves upon him with the utmost confidence? If he has done this great and glorious thing, all other things are trivial besides. And we may therefore come and trust him. This is the picture that you get then at the beginning of chapter 12. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares. That is, the heavens owe their existence to God. The earth owes its existence to God. We owe our existence to God. Or if you want to take it another way, things invisible in the heavens, things visible in the earth, things spiritual in our own spiritual being, all have their origin in God. And this is the God who is our God. Now notice how at the end of verse 5, the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. It is then a strong dose of God's great character that we need in our hearts and spirits and minds if we are going to be strengthened as God's feeble, discouraged people. And this is what the prophet is bringing before us in the first place. Now this word focuses then from verse 2 on Jerusalem and its people, which in apocalyptic writing is usually, as you will know, a symbol for the people of God. We have found that in the book of Revelation, haven't we? That it's like a tale of two cities, as we have said. The city of Babylon, which stands for the godless world, and the city of Jerusalem, which stands for the redeemed people of God. And they are the two great actors, as it were, in the whole course of history. Revelation, in the part that we are dealing with just now, deals with the destiny of the world and the destiny of the church. And here, Zechariah is speaking about exactly the same thing. So he says, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the peoples reeling. Now notice what he is saying. In verse 3 he tells us that all the nations are gathered together against Jerusalem. That is, the opposition appears to be overwhelming, and the people of God are hopelessly outnumbered, because Jerusalem was a tiny company of people by comparison. And you get the same picture, of course, in the book of Revelation, of the nations being gathered together from all corners of the earth, and they are summoned against the camp of the people of God. Do you remember in chapter 20? Now this is exactly the same picture, you see. And the whole idea behind it is that here in Zechariah's day, in every generation and ultimately, the people of God seem to be hopelessly outnumbered. The situation is almost ludicrous. And yet, notice what God is going to do. He is going to make Jerusalem two things, do you notice? Here is the source and secret of ultimate victory. I am going to make Jerusalem, verse 2, a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. That is, they will cause the people to stagger. Other translations have a cup of staggering. The idea behind it is that this cup, which probably has some reference to the cup of God's judgment, is a cup which Jerusalem itself is represented as by Zechariah, and Jerusalem will be used by God to make the nations reel and stagger helplessly in the presence of God's people. What is he saying? Well, he is saying that the triumph of the church of God is ultimately assured. We have found this throughout Scripture again and again, haven't we? I was preaching on Sunday morning in Darvel on the text in Matthew 16 that the bicentenary of that congregation, I will build my church, says Jesus, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, this is another evidence of the very same thing. And notice how Zechariah reinforces this in verse 3. He says, on that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. Do you see the picture then of the church of God as an immovable rock laid by God? And the nations are pictured as those who come to try, as it were, to kick it away. Have you ever tried to do this? You know, when you see a stone in the sand or something, you're walking along the beach and you take a boot at it and try to kick the stone, and you discover that it's actually just the tip of a huge boulder and you've broken your large toe or something of the kind. Well, this is the picture, you see. They will wound themselves. They will hurt themselves upon it. Now, my dear friends, that's precisely the point, you see. The church of Jesus Christ being established by God will see every other institution in the world to its grave. That's the idea. Because nothing can stand against God's people. Why is that? Is it because God's people are great, strong, powerful, wealthy people? Is it because they are people of superhuman caliber? Oh, not at all. In verse 5, the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. Now, that is what makes the people of God, ultimately speaking, invincible. So the inviolability of Jerusalem is secured by God being their God. Notice the last phrase of verse 6. Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. And all who try to move it will injure themselves. Now that then is God's dealing with those who would pit themselves against the Lord. He is going to make, verse 6, the leaders of Judah like a fire pot in a wood pile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. And the Lord promises, therefore, to shield his people. Verse 8, on that day the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. Now that obviously looks forward to the days of the Messiah, but it has certainly a basic reference to the people of God who are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. Some would suggest, and I think with justification, that in these chapters of Zechariah, as well as speaking in a general way about God's people, that Zechariah is also speaking about the Jewish nation. And I am sure that there is a perfectly proper application of that to the Jewish nation. And despite all the persecution of the Jewish nation as a people, it is a remarkable and evident fact today that God has preserved and kept them as a nation. But the primary thing for us from this first section is that we need to learn the lesson that the people of God need to trust him, because they are indeed the only permanent body in the world. So there is the first of these sections, God's victory over his enemies, his protection and care of his people, and therefore the confident trust that they are to have in him is highlighted by the prophet. Not only for his own generation, but clearly for ours. The second section, from chapter 12, verses 10 to 14, God's people mourning over their sin. Because you will notice that the sound of victory gives way to a sound of weeping and mourning from verse 10. Because God has triumphed over their enemies, does not mean that they have deserved his goodness. And indeed, the significant thing is that the triumph of God, the deliverance of his people, the protection and care that they have enjoyed and are now experiencing and are here promised, is all an evidence not of the way that they have obeyed God, nor of anything that they have deserved from him, but surely and primarily of the grace and mercy and undeserved goodness of God. Now, do you notice the remarkable thing here? When the people thus taste of the goodness of God, the goodness of God leads them to repentance. And throughout Israel, there is this sound of weeping which fills the land. Verses 11 to 14. Verse 10, a spirit of grace and supplication has been poured out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Now that mourning and weeping is a mourning and weeping which is compared to the sorrow that swept over Israel, described in 2 Kings 23 in the slaying of Josiah, their good and godly king who brought reformation to the land. And Zechariah sees the people on that day weeping in Jerusalem like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon, verse 11, in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, and then he goes through all the various clans of the people of Israel and says they will mourn clan by clan. That is, the whole nation will weep and mourn. Now, this may have reference to many different things, but again, it would be strange if the ultimate reference were not to him who has been pierced by our sins, as verse 10 clearly suggests. And the ultimate reference is quite certainly to the people of God discovering that God has wrought victory on their behalf, that he has done so not because of anything that they deserved from him, but solely because of his goodness. And it is as they look at what God has done that their hearts are stricken with a sense of remorse and repentance and mourning and sorrow. And you will remember that this is one of the spirits that Jesus identifies as the mark of the blessed. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, that's not natural mourning, because everybody naturally mourns in time of sorrow. This is a particular kind of mourning, do you notice? It is the mourning that is caused by looking upon him whom we have pierced. And it is a particular sorrow and distress of spirit over sin. Now that is the evidence of the spirit of grace and supplication poured out on the house of Israel. And the people of David show the evidence that a spirit of grace has been poured out upon them. Now what would you say was the evidence of a spirit of grace and supplication poured out upon us? Well, here is the evidence of it. It is a mourning and sorrowing and repenting over sin. Notice not just the kind of sorrow over sin which is universal in one form or another, because it is a sorrow over sin's results and effects. Everybody experiences that sooner or later. Sometimes later rather than sooner, but that is a universal experience. We profoundly weep often over the results of our sin. But this is not what the Spirit of grace and supplication produces. It is not just a weeping over the effects of sin. It is a weeping over the nature of sin, or perhaps more specifically, over the effect of sin on God rather than on me. Notice verse 11. Verse 10, they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Zechariah is seeking to multiply the intensity of the mourning and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. There is a sense in which, you know, the nearer we come to God and the more we come to know him, and the more fully we have grasped the truth of what Christ has borne for us on the cross, the more we will identify with what Zechariah is speaking about here. And it is this awareness that my sin could thus have pierced and broken the heart of the Savior. It is that which is godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow says, I'm sorry I did it because it has brought me a lot of unhappiness. Godly sorrow says, I mourn because of what my sin has done to God. And that's why, of course, we may never rest content with superficial views of Christ's death, or with staying in the shallows, but rather launching as much as we are able into the depths of what God has done when he set forth his Son to be a propitiation for our sin. It's this that is the mark of this Spirit of grace and supplication that has been poured out upon God's people. Now, you would have thought that a spirit of grace and supplication would probably have been evidenced by the fact that they would have become prevailing people in prayer, mighty intercessors or whatever. But primarily what they have become is profound mourners over what their sin has done to God. Again, some see with justification a prophecy here of the Jewish nation filled with godly sorrow over the crucifixion of the Messiah. Let's turn now to chapter 13, verses 1 to 6, God's cleansing of his people from their sin. Now you can see a progression that leads us onwards into this passage, because mourning over sin is only the first step. Being quit of it is the important thing. And do you notice that at the beginning of chapter 13, God makes provision for the cleansing of his people from their sin, from its pollution and defilement, and for freedom from its tyranny. So true repentance, Zechariah is telling them, will always lead to amendment of life. Now, you see the progression. There is no point in glorying in the sovereign victory of God over our enemies and in the way he has bound his people to himself as he has done, without going on to recognize that a true spirit of grace will lead us into the costliness of this, in recognizing what our sin has done to God, and therefore bring us to mourning. Then, once we have been mourning over our sin, God's purpose is not to leave us merely weeping over what sin is and what sin has done. It is to divorce us from our sin. So the provision of this, do you notice, is made by the Lord again, clearly with a reference to the Messianic era. Verse 1, on that day a fountain will be opened, probably in the house of David, but possibly also for or to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and impurity. You will notice the things from which God designs to free his people in relation to sin. First, from the defilement of it, verse 1. Then from the idolatry that it involves, the beginning of verse 2. And thirdly, from the deceitfulness, which is its very nature, from verse 2 halfway through to the end of verse 6. You will notice the defilement and impurity of sin is to be dealt with by a fountain opened for the house of David. The same kind of prophecy is voiced by Ezekiel, you will remember. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your sins, and from all your iniquities will I cleanse you, saith the Lord. And this is this purpose of God, reaching forward unquestionably to the days of the coming of the Messiah, when a fountain will be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Secondly, he wants to deliver them from the idolatry of sin. On that day I will banish the names of the idols from the land, verse 2, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. And that is, of course, one of the forms in which sin appeared most markedly amongst God's people in the days of the prophets, in idolatry of various crude forms. But of course, we recognize, don't we, that what sin is quite simply putting something else in the place of God. That's the primary essence of sin, isn't it? They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, says Paul in Romans 1. Now that's the very essence of sin. It is that something else is put in the place of God. So that when we are talking about priorities in our lives, my brothers and sisters, we are not talking about some marginal issue, you know. We are not speaking about something that belongs to some future stage of Christian experience. We are talking about the essential difference between sin and obedience. Because the essence of sin is that something else is in God's place in my life. And when we laugh at the idols, as Isaiah laughs at them, you know, and pokes fun at the idols that can't even scratch their hair. What we're really talking about is something that is equally ludicrous in our own lives, that we have substituted the eternal God of whom Zechariah has been speaking to us, the one who created the ends of the earth, the heavens and the earth, and gave us the very breath of life in our spirits, the God who has loved us and dealt with us graciously and wooed us and drawn us to himself. And we put the eternal God aside, and we put in his place what? Well, that's the issue, you see. The idol. And idol worship does not belong to a primitive culture or to an ancient society. It is something that we need ourselves every day to be aware of. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. That's the very essence of sin. And it's further defined for us in verses 2 to 6 by Zechariah's deceitfulness. Do you notice how he goes on to describe that deceitfulness to us? Verse 3, if anyone still prophesies, his father and mother to whom he was born will say to him, you must die because you have told lies in the Lord's name. When he prophesies, his own parents will stab him. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. He will not put on a prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. He will say, I am not a prophet. I am a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth. Now, do you see the point of all that? It is that the amazing thing is that the main vehicles and instruments of deceitfulness and deception in Israel in Zechariah's day were the prophets. And as days go on and as the times become worse and as sin increases, here is something he is prophesying to us. He is prophesying about the prophets, you see. That the prophets themselves have told lies in the Lord's name, the end of verse 3. And so prevalent is that in verse 4 that every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. He will not put on a prophet's garment of hair. Now you remember that's the kind of garment that Elijah wore. You remember it was also the garment that John the Baptist appeared in as the last of the line of the prophets. Well, now that's the reference. And he will not put on a prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. That is, in order to deceive people into thinking he's not a prophet. And he will go on to deny it and say in verse 5, I am not a prophet, I'm a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth. If someone asks him, what are these wounds on your body? He will answer, the wounds I was given at the house of my friends. Now, it seems likely that that falsehood described in verse 6 is the kind of wound that was inflicted, self-inflicted, by the false prophets. Do you remember, if you look back to 1 Kings chapter 18, you'll see the reference. These were the prophets of Baal. And in this day of Zechariah, you notice while you're looking it up that what Zechariah is saying is people will be ashamed to confess that they are prophets, because the one thing prophets are apparently known for is deceitfulness, that is telling lies, that is not prophesying the truth. And 1 Kings 18 verse 28. Elijah is taunting the prophets of Baal. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. There was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Now, that's the mark of the false prophet, you see, and one of his activities was self-inflicted wounds, and somebody is going to see these wounds in verse 6. If someone asks him, what are these wounds on your body? He will answer, the wounds I was given at the house of my friends. Now, that last verse has often been beautifully spiritualized to mean all sorts of wonderful things. I really think that the interpreters are right who say that what the prophet is saying is the sort of thing a child would say when he came home, you know, and he's been doing something really wicked, and his mother said, where did you get these bruises and cuts? And he'll say, I was in a fight. Now that's exactly the kind of thing that I think the prophet is saying here. I was in a bit of a fight in the house of one of my friends. And he got it there. Where did he get them? He got them acting the false prophet. That's where he got them. He got them when he was cutting himself, acting like a false prophet, as in 1 Kings 18. He was being the false prophet, and he was found out, and he denies it, and he doesn't want to own up that he was acting the false prophet, because the land seems to have been full of them. It's really very interesting, you know, this. And I think there is a real and legitimate application of it. And I suppose if anybody here should make it, probably I as much as anybody else should. There are multitudes of people who have come to me over the years and said to me, especially in churches that I've been in, I remember it when I've gone to places where they have had a ministry over years and years and years, generations that's totally divorced from the Bible. More than that, I know men in the ministry who have come with broken hearts and said to me, I've been ministering in this place, pouring out my soul to these people, and they tell me, but Mr. So-and-so for 30 years taught us the reverse of that. And people will say, but we never hear this kind of thing. You will be amazed at the number of people who come back and forwards to St. George's Tron and to other evangelical churches, not to ours only. And they will say, but nobody ever told me this. I remember standing in the midst of a large, united congregation in Ayrshire on one occasion, a huge occasion it was. One of these occasions when the moderator comes, you know, and the moderator comes down and congregations from all round the world come, and the moderator thinks that the Church of Scotland's in great heart because he sees this vast congregation of people. And they all come together, and this man stood up and he said, what I would like to tell you, my dear friends, is this. It's the message of the Church of Scotland. If you do your best and live up to your lights, you'll never be kept out of the many mansions. Ah, my dear friends, that nearer our door than the Bishop of Durham, God have mercy upon his soul. But nearer our door than he, that is false prophecy. And Zechariah speaks of the day when the deceitfulness of sin will come through professing prophets. And they have spoken falsehood. In the Lord's name, you notice verse 3, you must die because you have told lies in the Lord's name. And it's his own parents who said. We must look on to the second half of chapter 13. God's purchase of a people for himself through the smiting of the good shepherd. Verses 7 to 9 are the account of the undeserved and unexpected smiting of the true shepherd. You may remember last week we were looking at the false shepherds and the false leaders. Now here is how God has opened that fountain for sin. Here is how God has dealt with its bondage and dealt also with its deceitfulness. He has done so through this extraordinary description of the awakening of Jehovah's sword against my shepherd. Now, do you notice three things about him? Have we time? We'll take the time to notice these three things briefly. First, who he is. He is my shepherd, this one who is being smitten. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, says God. He is my shepherd, the man who is close to me, that is alongside me, my companion, declares the Lord Almighty. Now that is a unique phrase that God uses to describe. Who is it that he is describing? Well, of course, we have no difficulty in telling who he's describing, because in Matthew 26, verse 31, Jesus puts it beyond all shadow of doubt. Jesus told them, Matthew 26, 31, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, because it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, says Zechariah. So he is the Messiah, the Son of God, very God of very God, the one who is close to me, says the Almighty. What he suffers is the second thing to notice. And you notice what that is? It is the sword of Jehovah. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd," declares the Lord Almighty. "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." So what he is suffering as he comes to be the suffering servant and the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep is the sword of Jehovah. Do you know that beautiful hymn of Anne Ross Cousins, "O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head"? Do you know that? Sad thing is, it's not in Christian hymns that we have on Sunday evenings, but oh, this is a glorious hymn. Almost worth your while taking a hymn book home with you to read this before you go to bed. Well, perhaps you shouldn't, but I wish you could. Listen to this. "Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God, there's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed, thy bruising healeth me. Jehovah bade his sword awake, O Christ, it woke 'gainst thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake, thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make, now sleeps that sword for me." What he suffered was Jehovah's wrath turned against him. Why he suffered? Notice how God develops this. He says, "In the whole land," verse 8 declares the Lord, "two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God." What was God doing when he raised his sword against the Lord Jesus and smote him with the anguish and punishment of our sin? I'll tell you what he was doing. He was purchasing for himself a people. He was procuring a remnant for himself of whom he would say, "These are my people," and they would say, "He is our God." Now that's the summit of God's ambitions, that he might have a people, and to procure this people, he caused the sword of judgment to awaken against the Lord Jesus. Now God's final triumph through the appearing of the chief shepherd, and that's chapter 14, and I'm obviously going to have to get you to read that by yourself at home, but you notice just in general outline, the curtain is drawn back a little to give us a glimpse into the last days. And verses 1 to 5 are yet another description of this battle. You notice how Zechariah does what John does in Revelation. He comes back to the same theme again. Here he is back to the ultimate battle again. "I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it." It is really that ultimate moment when he is going to do battle against the enemies of God's people. Then verses 6 to 8, he is going to bring about a transformation in nature. On that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. Thirdly, it will be the establishing of God's kingdom, verse 9. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name before him, that is, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Fourthly, there will be the exaltation of God's people, verses 10 and 11. The rest of the land left flat, the Arabah, and Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place. Fifthly, the final punishment of God's enemies, verses 12 to 16. And then sixthly and seventhly, the great marks of the eternal world, verses 16 to 19, the centrality of worship. The survivors, verse 16, from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And God makes this the essence of what is going to happen in the ideal kingdom. Finally, the universality of holiness. So worship and holiness are what are going to mark that new Jerusalem. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed, and the bells of the horses and the cooking pots and the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day there will no longer be a Canaanite, that is, anything that defiles in the house of the Lord Almighty. It is the picture of God bringing his work of redemption to a glorious completion. Worship and holiness will be their marks. But you will realize that worship and holiness are to be the great characteristics of God's people all through their life and in every stage of their journey towards the new Jerusalem. And that's what God means to make of us, a worshiping and a holy people. Let us pray together. Father, for your word and for all the wonders of your plans and purposes for your people, we bow to worship you. For the knowledge that nothing is sure in this world except that your purposes will be fulfilled, and you will keep your people until that day. And we bless you for this. We pray that you will make us truly your people, holy, worshiping, cleansed, glad, joyful, grateful people. And we ask that you will fill us with a glorious confidence in the Lord Almighty, who has become our God. We commend one another to your fatherly keeping this evening, and pray that your grace may descend upon us for Christ our Savior's sake. Amen.